Good morning. We'd like to welcome you to Harvest Baptist Church, and this is the last Sunday in October, October the 26th, 2025. And today we are continuing with our study through Jesus' Olivet Discourse. So go ahead, find your place in your Bibles in Matthew chapter 24. And while you are getting settled and ready for today's message, sing along with this great old hymn of the faith, I Love to Tell the Story.
I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and His glory, of Jesus and His love. I love to tell the story because I know it's true. It satisfies my longing as nothing else can do.
I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme and glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and His love.
I love to tell the story for those who know it best, seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest.
And when in scenes of glory I sing
gonna be the old, old story that I have loved so long.
I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme in glory to tell the old, old story.
Before we begin today's message, would you please bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, as we come humbly before you today in worship, we seek your divine presence and power to manifest during the sermon. Lord, may every thought and word spoken be inspired by your Spirit. I ask you to open the hearts and minds of those who will be listening to the sermon, whether in this service now or online. Remove any distractions or barriers that may hinder them from receiving your message. Soften their hearts, Lord, and help them to be receptive to your truth. I pray that your presence will be obvious in the sanctuary today, filling every corner with your glory. May your power be evident as lives are transformed, hearts are healed, and souls are saved. Lord, let your love and grace flow abundantly, touching every person in the congregation. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of gathering together as a community of believers. We give you all the glory, honor, and praise, for you alone are worthy. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In July of 1986, thousands of men and women from developing nations boarded airplanes, many of them for the first time in their lives. They checked into hotels to find something they'd never seen before, indoor plumbing. They were called barefoot evangelists, men and women with little education or training who hacked through the jungles, forded rivers, endured rejection, and took the good news to huts and hamlets in remote nations all over the world. Evangelist Billy Graham raised millions of dollars to bring 8,000 of these local preachers to Amsterdam for days of training and encouragement. Never in church history had such a gathering occurred on this scale, with representatives from 180 different nations. In one of his sermons that week, Graham said, "Biblical evangelism preaches Christ alone as the Savior of men. Paul told the Corinthians, 'For Jesus Christ and Him crucified,' 1 Corinthians 2:2. Jesus alone is the way to God. Apart from Him, we are spiritually dead and lost. Jesus Christ, by His death and resurrection, became the gospel. Jesus Christ is the gospel." Sitting in rapt attention was one particular barefoot evangelist named Joseph, a converted warrior from the Maasai tribe of Central Africa. During the conference, he asked to see Dr. Graham. For logistical reasons, very few participants could meet privately with Graham, but Joseph was given a few minutes to tell his story. As a young man, Joseph heard the gospel on a dusty African road, and he responded instantly by trusting Jesus as his Savior. He soon longed to return to his native village and share the good news of the kingdom of heaven. He went from door to door telling others what had happened to him. He expected everyone's face to light up, but instead they were filled with rage. The men of the village seized Joseph and held him to the ground while the women brutally flogged him with barbed wire. After the beating, he was dragged into the bush and left to die. Joseph managed to crawl to a watering hole where he spent several days recovering and decided he had either left something out of the story or shared the message incorrectly. He rehearsed his testimony, prayed, and limped back to the village to try again, saying, "Jesus died for you so that you might have forgiveness and come to know the living God." He received another flogging. Recovering a bit, he went back and was whipped the third time, the barbed wire cutting into the old wounds. But this time, one of the women beating him started weeping. As Joseph lapsed into unconsciousness, he saw others beginning to cry. He awoke in his own bed, his former tormentors trying to save his life. As a result of his patient witness, the whole village came to Christ. Joseph then lifted his shirt to show Dr. Graham the scars marking his chest and back. After he left, the famous evangelist could only say, "I'm not fit to untie that man's shoes." And he wanted to meet me? Have you ever thought of yourself as a barefoot evangelist? Someone who can share the gospel anytime, anywhere, whatever your level of training or education, regardless of the reaction? Because that's who you are. The world is filled with those of us wanting to tell others what Jesus has done for us. And that reality reflects another prophecy fulfilled from Jesus' Olivet Discourse. Remarkably, on one of the last days of his life here on earth, Jesus predicted a time when the gospel of the kingdom would be preached to the ends of the earth, heralding the approach of his return. No one in those days could have conceived of it. In the eyes of most, Jesus of Nazareth was nothing more than a country preacher from the rural mountains of Galilee. He encountered a lot of skepticism on the rare occasions he came to Jerusalem for the Jewish festivals. He spoke in simple parables and pastoral teachings, and few people outside his circles of influence even knew about him. Yet speaking privately with his disciples shortly before his brutal death, Jesus said that one day his unique message would touch the farthest corners of the globe. It would go to the ends of the earth, and when it did, the world would be near its end. Of all the prophecies we've studied thus far in Matthew 24, this is probably the most improbable one of them all. We could imagine the continuation of warfare or plagues. Deceivers come and go. But who could imagine that the words of a rural rabbi from Galilee would transform human history, reverberate in every subsequent generation, and be as life-changing over 2,000 years later as his disciples knew them to be in his own time? Well, this is our Lord's positive prediction. So far, we've looked at a lot of grim forecasts in the Olivet Discourse. But during all of those difficult days at the end of history, one thing will be unstoppable: the relentless spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In every generation, on every continent, through every difficulty, like a beam of light through the blackened night, the good news will bring the world its only hope: the message of Jesus, crucified and resurrected, will echo through all the turbulence of time and herald his swift return. In Matthew 24, verse 14, we read, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be proclaimed in the whole world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." I want to talk to you first about the unstoppable message of the gospel. And we're going to start with that word gospel. The Greek term is euangelion. You can instantly see how we get the word evangelism from it. But look closer. Notice the middle letters, U, angel, eon. What is an angel doing in the middle of the gospel? Well, the word angel literally means messenger. The Greek prefix ou means good. So the word gospel literally means good message or good news. This word appears for the first time in the Bible at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. We learn about it in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. And Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The gospel is the set of historical facts relating to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It includes the eternal repercussions of these facts for those who place their faith in Christ. They enter a living relationship with God by grace and through faith. Christ alone offers us forgiveness of sin and eternal life. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, we read, "In him, Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel, or good news, of your salvation." The word good seems like the world's greatest understatement. Our culture loves superlative terms like amazing, awesome, and spectacular. To us, good is far down on the list of adjectives. But the Bible uses good as a moral quality of God and a way to describe the nature of the gifts he has given us. In his vocabulary, good is far above amazing, awesome, and spectacular. It may be God's highest adjective. We can pack every superlative we want into those four letters, G-O-O-D. And there will still be an eternity of room left over. The gospel was sealed and settled by Jesus' shed blood at Calvary and his glorious resurrection. Evangelist D.L. Moody said, "The most solemn truth in the gospel is that the only thing Christ left down here is his blood." When we receive this message by simple faith and confess Christ as Lord of our lives, we become living recipients and embodiments of the good news. In other words, we say yes to Jesus. Now let me tell you about a time when no said yes. Andrew Lowe is the pseudonym for a church planter who works amid danger in a heavily restricted nation. One day Andrew ventured into a village and sought to share the gospel. Only one person listened, and he was wonderfully converted. Ironically, this man's name was No. But No said yes. Eventually, his wife and parents also gave their lives to Christ, and now a small church exists in a spiritually dry land, all because Lo shared with No, and No said yes. I must pause here and ask, have you said yes to Christ? Everything in life and eternity depends on this. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And going back to Matthew 24, 14, there's something else for us to notice. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Why is it called the gospel of the kingdom? The answer can sound complicated, but I'll try to keep it simple. The word kingdom is short for the king's domain. With one exception, every time Matthew used the word gospel, he couched it in this phrase, the gospel of the kingdom. There's a famous theological phrase that says our Lord's kingdom is already, but not yet. When Jesus came to our world the first time, he planted the kingdom of believers on this planet, infiltrating the nations and placing the foundation for his church here. We read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, who rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of his love. When Christ comes again, he will establish his theocratic kingdom in Israel and reign from there for 1,000 years. So in one sense, Jesus' kingdom is already here. In another sense, it is still to be established. Thus the phrase, already, but not yet. In Mark's version of the Olivet Discourse, Jesus was recorded as simply saying, "And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations." That's the key point. Both the current kingdom of the church age and the coming kingdom of the millennial age spring from the historical facts of Jesus' death and resurrection. The same gospel that makes you and me instant members of God's heavenly kingdom right now will be the power plant allowing Christ to rule the world after his return to earth. As we continue today's study, we'll see how this works out as a kind of double fulfillment. So let's break this down. First, I want to talk to you about the unstoppable message of the gospel before the rapture. The first verses of the Olivet Discourse carry an already but not yet flavor. They describe the days leading up to the rapture of the church. Then they rewind and take us through the same general sequence of events during the first half of the tribulation with a deeper level of judgment and distress. On one level, the Lord Jesus was predicting the deterioration of world events during the ages leading up to his return in the clouds for his people. These are the times we are experiencing now. There will be increasing dangers from deceivers, wars, international conflicts, famines, pandemics, and natural disasters. Persecution will spike around the world, and love will fade away as a uniting force. The one positive trend amid these signs is the good news. This time I'm going to read Matthew 24:14 in the New King James. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. The end of what? The end of the church age. The presence of the Spirit-indwelled church will be removed from this planet in a flash of time. Graves will become launching pads. Believers will fly into the clouds to be instantly transformed with glorified bodies. As I said earlier, no one watching Jesus that day on the Mount of Olives could have imagined this prediction coming true. Yet Jesus repeated his claim in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the end of the earth. Shortly after Jesus made this prediction, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people confessed Christ in Jerusalem and were baptized. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Many of them went home from the festival of Pentecost, taking the message of Jesus to provinces, cities, towns, and islands throughout the Roman Empire. Soon the number of believers reached 5,000, Acts 4:4. The disciples began multiplying exponentially, Acts 6:1, and the number of churches multiplied as well, Acts 9:31. From Antioch, the first official church-sent missionaries were commissioned. And of course, you remember that this was Barnabas and Paul. And the age of organized missions began in Acts chapter 13. By the early 300s, the Roman Empire had been reshaped by the gospel. Every generation of Christians has spread the news to those around them. And yes, there have been some giants in the list of missionaries and evangelists, Wesley, Carey, Moody, and Graham. But most of the work has been accomplished by barefoot evangelists, people like you and me who share our testimonies in the same way mariners tell the stories of their rescues from shipwrecks. Where are we today in world evangelism? The Joshua Project keeps careful track of what God is doing on the earth. According to their research, there are 17,427 people groups on earth. And though 66.9% have been reached with the gospel, there are still 7,626 groups needing the gospel. And many of those are in very restricted nations. That's the bad news. The good news is that today we're starting to penetrate even the most difficult barriers by means of new technology. The internet is essential, of course, but cheaper methods for setting up satellite TV and radio programs have also allowed preachers to reach directly into the homes of those interested in learning more about Christ, even when those homes are in countries actively hostile to the gospel. This is why one of the ministry's harvest supports, Faith Comes by Hearing, is so important. This crucial ministry is translating the Bible into every identified language, whether written or only spoken, and making it available to the world in audio format. This has broken down huge barriers, allowing people to hear God's Word and the Gospel of Jesus Christ in the language they understand. Faith Comes by Hearing's goal is to translate the Bible into every known language by the year 2033, so the whole world can hear the good news of the gospel. What exciting times we live in! Jesus' prophecy is being fulfilled in real time. The gospel is being preached throughout all the world as a witness to all people and nations. When this process is complete, the stage will be set for the Lord's return. Now let's switch gears and talk about the unstoppable message of the gospel after the rapture. As I've said before, the events prophesied in Matthew 24, 1 through 14, will back up and replay after the rapture of the church, this time at a higher volume and with greater intensity. After believers vanish from the earth, there will be a new round of deceivers, including the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, and an unprecedented time of war and rumors of war. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. As we see in the breaking of the seven seals in Revelation chapter 6, there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places, all leading up to the middle of the tribulation and to the terrible period known as the Great Tribulation. Many people don't realize the first half of the tribulation will be one of the greatest evangelistic awakenings in human history. The gospel will be unstoppable. Now you may ask, well, if the church is removed, who will be doing the evangelizing? First, I believe the troubles of those days will lead many people to search out the billions of Bibles and New Testaments left behind, along with all kinds of Christian books, recordings, and literature. Certainly one of the greatest distribution of Bibles in history occurred during World War I, with multiple Bible societies printing New Testaments and getting them into the hands of millions of soldiers. One report said, soldiers, when they were very badly wounded, had a tendency to produce the New Testament from their breast pocket and read it as they died. This is a phenomenon that was recorded when soldiers who were killed on July 1, 1916, the first day of the Battle of the Somme, were recovered and buried. Many of them were found dead with the Bible or New Testament in their hands. I wonder, could this be a preview of the tribulation? Second, the Lord is going to commission 144,000 Jewish evangelists who will spread the gospel with the zeal of the Apostle Paul to the ends of the earth. Revelation 7, verses 1 through 4. Everyone converted under their ministries will also reach others, and many of them will be martyred. Also found in Revelation 7, verses 9 through 17. And then thirdly, don't forget the two super evangelists the Lord will place in Jerusalem that are described in Revelation chapter 11. I know you and I are praying for another great awakening to turn our nation and our world around. God has sent massive revivals in the past. Perhaps He will send us one soon. But whether we see global revival or not, will be faithful to the cross of Christ until the very end of the age. We can rest assured another great awakening is coming before the ultimate return of Christ to this earth. Even if it occurs in times of tribulation, and even if it happens after the church has vanished, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world, and then the end will come. Secondly, I want to talk to you about the unstoppable messengers of the gospel. The unstoppable message of the gospel will be and is being spread by unstoppable messengers. In our generation, that's you and me, taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. A recent article in Christianity Today shared how Christians in the Muslim-majority nation of Azerbaijan are seeing the gospel spread in their land. Emil Panahov, a church planter, grew up in a Muslim family. His father was a communist. Emil came to Christ at age 12 through the efforts of a local Baptist church, but he became a dancer and was caught up in the entertainment world. In 2007, Emil tore his meniscus and doctors told him he would never dance again. That's when Emil rediscovered Christ and planted a church. He recovered his athletic ability eventually and started using it for evangelistic purposes. During the pandemic, his church baptized 64 new believers, a remarkable number for that nation. Restrictions have been relaxed somewhat by the government, and Emil is praying for a massive revival in his home country. Right now, 4% of Azerbaijanis are considered Christians. Emil is praying for the day when the other 96 will follow Christ. Impossible? Well, humanly speaking, it would seem so. But Jesus predicted his followers would be unstoppable in taking his gospel to the world. In John 4:35, Jesus said, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months, and then come the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest." And in Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." When Garrett Kell was a junior at Virginia Tech, he developed an uncanny feeling that God was following him. The impression started at a Halloween party he threw in his apartment. He was 20 years old, living with 3 female roommates, a live-in girlfriend, and a steady supply of weed, cocaine, and alcohol. One of the partygoers was a high school friend named Dave. When Garrett offered him girls and joints, Dave closed the door, looked at him sincerely, and said he didn't do those things anymore. He had become a follower of Christ, and he had attended the party only to ask Garrett to do the same. Well, Garrett had no intention of accepting Dave's offer, but from that moment, he felt haunted. For weeks afterward, he was drawn to his Bible like a moth to a flame. When spring break came, Garrett's buddy Adam suggested they go to Panama City, Florida. Along the way, Garrett told Adam he felt God was following him everywhere he went. As they neared the beach, a plane flew over their car, pulling a banner that said, "Jesus loves you," John 3:16. When they spread their lawn chairs on the sand and cracked open their beer, a small group of students came by offering them pamphlets and telling them that God had a wonderful plan for their lives. That evening, while leaving a nightclub, 3 vans pulled up, each emblazoned with the words, "God loves you, believe the gospel, Jesus saves." It was an outreach team offering free rides to the inebriated spring breakers. The next day was rainy, so Garrett and Adam went to a restaurant and wolfed down some waffles. Suddenly, the doors flew open, and about 30 people came in, talking, laughing, and carrying Bibles. One of them came up to Garrett and offered to share a Bible study with him. The next day, Garrett took a walk on the beach and saw a girl sitting by herself. Going up to her, he asked if she'd been in the water, and when she said it was too cold, Garrett mentioned he'd have to have a few beers before braving the chill. Looking up at him, she said, "I don't know about that, but God has taught me Jesus is all I need to be happy." As he returned to the hotel, a lady in a wheelchair motioned for him. Her name was Stacy James, and she asked him what he knew about Jesus. So it does sound like a conspiracy, doesn't it? But Garrett knew the truth. The Lord was following him around, pursuing him like a hound from heaven. Today, Garrett Kell is the lead pastor of Delray Baptist Church in Alexandria, Virginia. He recently wrote, "Don't underestimate the significance of scattering gospel seed wherever you go. Whether you're on a plane, on a beach, in a Waffle House, driving drunks home, or doing normal life, God is working to call his lost sheep to himself, and he's using you to do it." How does the Lord use us? What can you do to spread the gospel of the kingdom in these last days? Let me give you three unstoppable ways to share the uncontainable good news. The first is by showing. Our most basic testimony has to do with our lives, daily exhibiting a biblical lifestyle in this ungodly age. This requires a constant walk with the Lord, a desire for personal holiness, a growing attitude of Christ-likeness, and a burden to love others and meet their needs in Christ's name. Remember Jesus' illustration we explored last week in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16? "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Bob Griffin was a legendary missionary pilot, one of the first. While living in Ecuador, he made friends with a military leader named Major Rio Frio. But Bob wasn't able to say much about his faith in Christ. Whenever he tried, the major had a way of holding up his hand to stop the conversation. Nevertheless, he continued to exhibit Christ and even flew emergency missions for the major to help stave off starvation among Ecuadorian troops stationed in remote areas. One day, Major Frio told Bob he was being posted to another location. Even though he could take a military aircraft, he asked Bob to fly him to Quito in the small missionary airplane. Surprised, Bob agreed to do so. During the flight, Major Frio turned to Bob and said, "I'd like to know what makes you tick." He went on to explain, I know you could stay in the U.S. and earn big money flying the airlines or doing some other work. Why do you impoverish yourself to come here to the jungle to help us?" Over the roar of the engine, Bob took the next 15 minutes to explain the power of the gospel, that because of what Jesus did for us, we are motivated to share his love with others. He told the major how he had accepted the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, and then he showed him some Bible verses from the Spanish Bible he had always kept in the plane. Major Frio gripped Bob's arm with both hands and with tears in his eyes said, "Mi amigo, that's what I want." And right there, flying over the snow-capped Andes, Major Rio Frio sincerely prayed, asking Jesus to become his Savior and Lord. So let me ask, what makes you tick? Does your life so exhibit Jesus Christ that others can see the gospel in you, in your attitudes, activities, demeanor, integrity, and love. The Apostle Peter said something interesting about this in 1 Peter chapter 3, and I'm reading verses 15 through 16. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. In other words, live in a way that reflects the power of the gospel, and always be ready to share the message of the gospel when opportunities arise. These are two simple principles that have eternal impact. We can apply them wherever we are. Eddie Taubenzie is a Major League Baseball catcher who still coaches and instructs players. It gives him an arena to show Christ to his players. Coaching and my faith go side by side, he said. Everything about my Christian faith is thinking of others more than myself and serving them. And that's exactly what I'm doing as a coach. I'm coming alongside these players, doing everything I can to make them the best player they can be and move them on to the next level. It really is as simple as that. As we look for opportunities and think of others more than ourselves, the Lord lets us come alongside others and influence them. And then the second way that we can share the gospel of the kingdom is by sharing. At some point in sharing our faith, words are necessary. They can be spoken, printed, or texted. But people need to receive vital information that they often can't find for themselves. God has revealed it in the Scripture, that He loves us, that our relationship to Him is broken, that Christ has died for our sins and risen from the tomb, and that we need to repent of our sins and trust His good news of salvation. Sooner or later, we have to communicate these truths to others. That's why the Bible says, do the work of an evangelist, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. Remember that Greek word euangelion, the word with an angel in the middle of it, meaning messenger? The Bible is telling you to be a good news messenger, every day, all the time. Doing so doesn't require a theological degree, just a willingness to share your faith. Tom Chandler grew up on a hog farm, and his family was very isolated. Before he went to college, he had never been in a grocery store, and he'd only been in a restaurant when traveling with his high school sports team. He was also acutely dyslexic with a slight speech impediment, and he battled shyness. But he was a great basketball player. And during his senior year in high school, he learned he'd been offered a scholarship from Laterno University. Shortly after he arrived on campus, a group of guys invited him to a Youth for Christ meeting. Tom had never attended church, not ever. Before leaving the dorm, the guys formed a circle and said, "Let's pray." Tom had no idea how to pray. And as one guy after another prayed, he became more panicked. When it came to his turn, he remembered the Lord's Prayer plaque that hung in his German grandmother's farmhouse. But he couldn't remember the words. So he said, "Our Father, Amen." Tom felt humiliated until one of the guys, George, came to his room and apologized for putting him on the spot. George also invited him to attend church with him, and Tom accepted. Arriving at the church, Tom was horrified when people started singing, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins." And Tom leaned over to George and said, "That's the most terrible thing I've ever heard in my life. How can these people sing about it? They seem to enjoy it." Then the pastor stepped into the pulpit, opening his Bible, and said, "This morning, we're going to be in John." Tom only knew the word John as a synonym for the bathroom, and perplexed, he leaned over and asked George about it. George grinned and opened his Bible to the Gospel of John and showed him the way. As the pastor preached, Tom was drawn to his words. Shortly afterward, during a spiritual emphasis week at Laterno, a youth evangelist shared the gospel clearly. He noted that we're all sinners and Christ died for our sins, Tom recalled. To become a child of God, we need to receive Christ as our Savior. I found it fascinating and enticing. When he issued an invitation for people to come forward, I responded. I yearned for God's grace in my life. Afterward, the school chaplain met with me. He asked me to quote John 3:16. I didn't know it. Then he asked me to read it, but I struggled as the words jumbled together on the page. That didn't stop Tom, though. He grew in his faith. He went home and shared his faith with his parents, siblings, and elderly grandmother. He was a student at Moody Bible Institute when he learned that all of his family had received Christ. Tom and his wife Claire became ambassadors for Christ in a range of ministries throughout Asia before Tom's passing in 2020. He was known as the man who went from the hog farm to the ends of the earth. But think of all of those who had a part in introducing him to Christ. One thing I've learned is that most people don't decide to follow Christ the first time they hear about him. It takes multiple exposures to the gospel. That's why I'm not discouraged when someone doesn't respond immediately. Sometimes we are seed planters. Sometimes we are waterers. And someone else will see the harvest. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." Philip Schaff, the great church historian, wrote an 8-volume set of books covering the entire sweep of church history. In referring to the growth of the kingdom in the post-apostolic era, this is what he wrote. Christianity, once established, was its own best missionary. It grew naturally from within. It attracted people by its very presence. It was a light shining in the darkness and illuminating the darkness. Now, while there were no professional missionaries devoting their whole life to this specific work, every congregation was a missionary society and every Christian believer a missionary, inflamed by the love of Christ to convert his fellow men. The example had been set by Jerusalem and Antioch, and by those brethren who, after the martyrdom of Stephen, were scattered abroad and went about preaching the word. That's how the gospel changed the world after the departure of Christ. And that's how the gospel will change the world before he returns. The entire span of Christ's physical absence from this planet, the age of grace from his ascension to his return, has been set aside for the proclamation of the gospel to every generation, to every land, and to every person on earth. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 9, the apostle says, "Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming?" he promised. Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forgot that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. In other words, if the Lord's return seems like it is taking forever, it's only to give more people time to come to repentance and give us enough time to share the gospel with one more person. Whom can you reach? Ask God to open a door for you to share your faith. Practice your testimony. Learn some verses that summarize the gospel, such as Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And don't be afraid of failure. Trust God to give you the right words at the right time, and then leave the results to him. And then we can also help to spread the gospel of the kingdom by supporting that work. We share the gospel by sharing our resources for the expansion of Christ's kingdom. When we regularly, prayerfully give our tithes and offerings to our local church and to other ministries that the Lord lays on our hearts, he receives our offerings as worship. Then he transmutes them into tangible words of grace. The Philippians provided financial support for Paul's journeys, and his success became their success. Pastor Chuck Sly told of a missionary who returned to England for a brief furlough after many years of faithful service in India. He was invited to a dinner at a great summer resort where he met many women of prominence and position. After dinner, he went to his room and penned a letter to his wife. He wrote, "My dear sweetheart, I have had dinner at the hotel. The company was wonderful. I saw strange things today. Many women were present. There were some who, to my certain knowledge, wore one church, 40 cottage organs, 20 libraries, and 30,000 Bibles." Huh? Well, this man, in his intense longing to provide the gospel for spiritually hungering millions in India, could not refrain from estimating the silks, satins, and diamonds of the guests at the dinner in terms of his people's needs on the mission field. This is a good illustration, as long as we don't let it guilt us into giving. Our silver and gold will perish, but those we win to Christ will join us in heaven forever. We're living in the last days, and we're the only ones who have good news for this world. The media doesn't. Academia doesn't. The entertainment industry doesn't. Politicians and their parties certainly don't. The only place where hope is found is the proclamation of the good news by the followers of Jesus. And today, people all over the globe are risking their lives to share it. What a privilege, then, for us to show the gospel to share the gospel and to support it. Perhaps you recall reading about the 17 missionaries who were kidnapped in Haiti back in 2021. One of them, Austin Smucker, was there on a short-term assignment. He's a construction worker in Oregon and went to Haiti to rebuild homes. As the party drove back from visiting an orphanage one day, they encountered a roadblock. It actually turned out to be a kidnapping, and the 17 hostages, including three children, were crammed into a 10-foot by 12-foot room and kept there for 2 months. Smucker said the gangsters would cock the guns in front of us, expecting to see us cower in fear. But we didn't, because the worst they could do was shoot us, and we'd go to heaven. One night at about 2:30 in the morning, the group snuck out of their prison and embarked on an adventure that reminded some of them of the perilous journey in the Pilgrim's Progress. Though they had to wade through canals, walk around a lake, navigate through a forest of thorns, follow a cow path, and at each junction they circled and prayed for direction. But they all made it to safety. Smucker said, "I don't have any feelings of anger toward the guards." He also said that it wasn't his first missions trip, and it wouldn't be his last. If anything, he's more eager to return. He said, "If Satan was attempting to scare me from ever wanting to go on to other missions, he was totally unsuccessful." In the message of the gospel, or the message of the gospel, is unstoppable, continuing to the end of the age. And the messengers of the gospel are unstoppable, going to the end of the world. And that's why I can't stop until the Lord takes me home. And I believe that you feel that way too. People need the Lord. Our world has never needed him more than it does right now. Let's all be barefoot evangelists for Christ, wherever we go, whatever the cost, until everyone on earth has heard the good news of Jesus and his story, of Jesus and his glory, and of Jesus and his love. In a world filled with bad news, let's be the good news. Would you please bow with me in prayer? Father in heaven, as we come to the close of this blessed time of worship, we come before you seeking renewed strength for the days ahead. You know our hearts, our struggles, and our joys. Fill us afresh with your divine power, enabling us to serve you faithfully. Equip us with the endurance we need to fulfill your purpose and calling in our lives. May our faith grow deeper, our trust stronger, and our hearts overflow with your strength, empowering us to overcome any trials we face. And most importantly, Lord, may we be your good news in a world full of bad news. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
I can see it in their eyes. Empty people filled with care, headed who knows where. On they go through private pain, living fear to fear. Laughter hides their silent cries. through a world where wrong seems right. What could be too great a cost for sharing life with one who's lost? Through his love our hearts can feel all the grief.
Today's benediction comes to us from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Beloved, sanctify the Lord in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness of fear. Amen. May the Lord bless you. We hope that you will have a great week this week, and we hope that you will tune in again next time. God bless you.